Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 21st chapter, verses 20 through 22. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." I mean, the Lord richly bless those words this morning to our understanding. Let's ask him for illumination. Heavenly Father, as we repeat these words that we studied last week from a different perspective, I really just pray for your spirit to be here. I know he is. I know that you're always in the midst of us when we gather in your name. But I pray for illumination, and I pray that my words, if I miss the words, if they're the wrong words, that your spirit will stand in between us and the understanding of those who have gathered here to hear the truth. Because, Lord, that's what we seek, is the truth of these words. And we can apply them in our own lives and understand what is important, what is not. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to start out this morning by sort of stating my central premise right up front. And the reason I want to do this is I want it to be the guiding thought throughout everything that I say this morning. And the central premise is simply this: there is nothing in life or in death that is more important than following Jesus. Now, there are other things that are important in life, and I don't question that. But let me repeat that as a principle. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, in life or in death, whether you're a believer right now or an unbeliever, there is nothing that is of greater significance and greater import than to follow Jesus. Now, don't just take my word for it. I did just finish a biography on Martin Lloyd-Jones. Many of you know who he was. He was probably one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. He was a great author, a great theologian, and many people think he's pretty much singularly responsible for the sort of resurgence in Reformed teaching that you see these days, because he stood against the world, really, when it was going very, very liberal in its thought. But towards the end of his life, he couldn't preach anymore, and actually he couldn't keep up with anything. He had cancer, and he was wasting away to nothing. And just weeks before he died, this is what he said. He said, "When you come to where I am, there is only one thing that matters. That is your relationship to him," talking about Jesus, "and your knowledge of him. Nothing else matters. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Our best works are tainted. We are sinners saved by grace. We are debtors to mercy alone." When it's just you and Jesus, folks, when you are in those last times before you leave this earth, when you stand before his throne, there is nothing more significant in life or in death than following Jesus Christ. Now, I know right off the bat that I am at odds by saying that so brashly with the great bulk of humanity. Millions of people would get angry at me and say, "Oh, well, you know something, I have my own God and I have my own religion and I am just as devoted as you are and just as faithful and he means just as much to me. So how can you say that to follow your God is the most important thing?" Millions of other people who either are atheists or agnostics or practical agnostics who are more interested in the material world around them, many of them would say, "You know something, this whole relationship with God thing is totally overbloated. I mean, you know something, what's really important is me and this world that I live in and getting the most out of life that I possibly can, because heaven and hell are here and now." Then there are millions of Christians who would actually disagree with me. They would say, "Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, don't worry, and, you know, it's really important to me, but I mean, come on, we can't be that lopsided. You don't want to be a fanatic. I mean, you don't want to say to the exclusion of all else that there's nothing that is important as following Jesus. There are lots of other things in my life that are important. So what we need to do is keep a balance. You know, we'll keep Jesus right over here where he belongs." Brothers and sisters, that's not what this book says. And that's not what the gospel says. And that's not what Jesus is saying to Peter. So it is my intention this morning to spend the rest of this morning trying to substantiate that brash statement, there is nothing that is more important in life or in death than following Jesus. Now, our focus this morning is naturally going to fall upon Peter. Now, some of you, most of you actually, or who are familiar with the way I preach, you know that I very seldom go back and repeat the same verse. Usually, we exposit a verse and we just keep on going. But for a variety of reasons, we didn't have an air conditioner last week. We sort of cut the service a little bit shorter. And I was actually very happy about that because I had way too much material. I was going to have to motor mouth the entire time, and still it was going to stretch because there's just too much here. So last week we looked at these verses from the perspective of Peter's distractions. This morning we're going to look at why we don't want Peter to be distracted, or why Jesus didn't want Peter to be distracted so that he would follow him, and we're going to flesh out what that means. So, as we put it into its context, I want to this time kind of focus on Peter. That's not to say that this is all about Peter, because I think Peter is an example. He's sort of a model. You know, we can't one-to-one equate things, because Peter was an apostle. He was one of the foundations of the church. So some things apply to him that don't apply to us. But in general, what Jesus is telling Peter are lessons and principles that we need to be aware of, and we need to apply in our own life as well. Well, if you've been here, you know that in the 20th chapter, John sort of wrapped up his gospel when he said, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's sort of a summary of John's entire gospel. And then the 21st chapter, rather than being just an appendage, has more or less been a living parable of how that's going to come about. Two great metaphors, both of them in relationship to the expansion of the kingdom. First of all, the fishing metaphor. Jesus says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And then the shepherding metaphor. I'm the good shepherd, and Jesus leaves Peter as the under shepherd. So we're going to take a look at that once again, but through pretty much focusing on Peter, because that's where we're going to pull our lessons this morning. We, of course, started out that chapter with Peter being Peter, right? Peter being easily distracted, going back to Galilee and saying, hey, I'm going fishing, and going out and doing what he used to do. Now, we didn't bring, you know, we didn't say that, oh, he's forsaking his calling, he's going back to the world. But Peter, as we established last week, Peter has a tendency towards distraction. He's easily distracted, and he was kind of just slipping back into his old lifestyle. Jesus is going to have none of that, especially as far as he's concerned. Well, the next time that we see or Peter comes to the forefront was after they fished all night, they caught nothing, after they see a stranger on the shore, and after he said, obey me perfectly and you'll catch fish. So they threw their net over the right side, and instantly an abundant catch. Well, John's the first one who figured out, hey, that's Jesus on the shore. And then we saw, after John recognized who he was, Peter, impetuous Peter, jumping in the water fully clothed and going to be with Jesus. Now, on the one hand, we said, okay, we see Peter hadn't lost his impetuous nature. But at the same time, we were impressed by his desire to be with Christ. And then after they brought the catch to shore, you know, Jesus prepared and served them that dinner, that breakfast, gave them a little bit of a respite before he sent them on their way. And then the entire focus turned to Peter. Because Jesus, after breakfast with the disciples still there, turned to Peter. And we've talked about it as both a restoration of Peter and as the commission. Three times Jesus asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? Three times Peter responds, Lord, you know I love you. That was to offset the three denials that Jesus had made. Jesus is restoring Peter both in his own eyes and in the eyes of the rest of the disciples. But then, each time he said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus would give Peter a commission. Then, feed my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. I want you to have the same compassion, the same love for the lost and for those that I bring into the church. I need you to have the same compassion for them that I had. And so we see those two great metaphors, the metaphor of evangelism and fishing. We even still use it today. And then the shepherding, the nurturing, the protection, the oversight of those who come into the kingdom. But then Jesus went on and he told Peter, this is how you're going to die. I mean, flat out. So he's basically what he says is, Peter, after a life of selflessness, after a life of service, after a life of caring for my flock, this is the reward you have at the end of that. You're going to die like I died. You're going to die a grisly, gruesome death through crucifixion. And after all that, he looks at Peter and he says, follow me. And that's where we come to our text for this morning. And again, we've already been through it. So I'm not going to go through it anywhere near the detail that I did last week, but I am going to give you a sort of an outline as far as what's going on. So look here at the 20th verse, and we'll bring it, we'll look at it from a slightly different perspective. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Now, when we try to get the scene here, we're not exactly sure what happens. I told you last week, I've always just seen them as taking a walk down the beach after breakfast. I mean, they had a big hearty meal. You know, they're just kind of walking it off. Other people don't see it that way. They see the disciples staying there around the fire or busying with the fish. And John sort of tries to crash a private party. But regardless of how that works out, what happens is that Jesus and Peter seem to be walking in the front, and Peter turns around and sees the disciples Jesus loved. Of course, we know that is John the Apostle himself, following them at whatever distance that was. Now, what was so strange about that verse was what came next, the way John identified himself. Notice what he says. He says, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? Now, we ask the question, why on earth would John include that? He's already told us that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. Why does he take us back to the Last Supper? Why does he take us back to chapter 13? Why does he take us back to the time that Jesus dropped the bombshell on his disciples that one of them was going to betray him? Well, we discussed three reasons, and I think they're good reasons why he did that. First of all, was to continue to reveal a little bit about Peter, to show us the personality of Peter that we're getting ready to see in this passage. And basically two things: Peter's tendency towards distraction. Jesus has just dropped a bombshell. He's leaving. Their whole life is going to change. Among the greatest events in all of redemptive history. And Peter wants to know who did it. You know, that was another one of his problems. He was more concerned than he should have been in what was going on with other people and not paying attention to what Jesus was saying to him himself. And so that really connects with what's going on here on the beach. But also we noticed that it was a way for John to remind us of the close relationship between Peter and John. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into that. That's a message for another day. But there is a great principle there about how Christ builds his church. The difference between Peter and John, the love between them, and how Peter is going to go this way and John's going to go that way, but Jesus is going to bring them together and intertwine their lives. That's a great principle there, but we'll have to leave that for another day. The third reason that I think John did this that we discussed was to reinforce the special relationship that he had with Jesus, between John and Jesus. After all, the reason Peter asked John to ask Jesus who did it was because John was sitting in the place of honor. John was right next to Jesus at that meal. And they had a very close relationship. And that's also going to be very important when we round out this chapter, because John is going to authenticate his gospel. And it's one thing to have been a witness, an eyewitness. I was there. I saw all of this. But I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. And so therefore, everything I have just told you about him was true. So it's more than just a little sideline that is there. John is establishing some of the scenery for us. But regardless, as they walk down the beach, and as Peter turns around and sees John following them, he asked Jesus a question. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" This man what is what it literally says. Now, I told you last week, I don't see any maliciousness in Peter. He's been badly maligned for doing this. I think actually he's asking this question because Jesus has just told him, "Peter, this is how you're going to live and this is how you're going to die." So naturally, because Peter loves John, Peter asked Jesus, "Well, what's going to happen to him? Is he going to be with me? Is he going to die with me? How are things going to work with John?" Now, that in and of itself is not a bad thing. But the reason, this is hugely important, folks. Because the reason that Jesus rebukes him is because Peter has lost focus. Because Peter has become distracted. Now, he's been distracted by a really good thing, John, his love for John. But he's still distracted. And what Jesus is telling Peter here is, "Peter, there is nothing more important in life or in death than you following me. And that's what I need you to concentrate on. Don't get distracted, no matter how good the distraction is. I need you to follow me." And so he is really emphasizing the importance of that. And that is why he rebukes him in the next verse, looking at the 22nd verse. Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? You follow me." Basically, what he says in our vernacular is, "Peter, it is none of your business." But I don't think he means it exactly in that way. First of all, we notice the "if" there. This is a hyperbolic rebuke. In other words, it's hyperbole. Jesus did not say, "Hey, he will live until I return," and that's the way it was misinterpreted. That's why John in the 23rd verse goes ahead and dispels that. We're not going to actually go there, but we should notice, and we noticed last week, that this is one of the few places in John's gospel where we get a hint of the second coming. It's sort of an off-the-wall hint, but he is saying this in a hyperbolic manner. He's saying, "Hey, listen, if I decide for John to die with you, if I decide for him to die in 20 years, or if I decide for him to be here till the end of time, Peter, that's just a distraction to you right now. I need you to focus, and I need you to follow and focus on what I am telling you." Now, we found that there were two really important principles here. I mean, there's probably more, but I pulled two out of them. First of all, notice that Jesus says, "If I will." Hey, brothers and sisters, that's hugely important. To follow Jesus is to follow him obediently, to follow his will. Jesus is establishing before Peter that "I am the ultimate authority. I have always been the ultimate authority. But if you are going to follow me, Peter, you are going to have to follow me absolutely obediently." Do you remember the fishing expedition? Do you remember how you fished all night long? You didn't catch a single fish. But I told you to throw the net over the right side at a perfect time, and 153 fish rose and got caught in that net. That's exactly the way the kingdom's going to be built, Peter. So I need absolute obedience out of you. It is my will above all things. We're going to follow Jesus, brothers and sisters. We need to follow him obediently. The second thing that we learned is that when we stray from the task that Jesus is giving us or has given us, the calling that is upon our life. And there's all different levels of callings, but when we stray from a task and don't complete it for whatever reason, we stray from the will of God. And if you stray from the will of God, brothers and sisters, you stray into egregious sin. Because when God tells you to do something in a certain way at a certain time, you do it. That's what obedience is, and that's what following Jesus is all about. And if you don't do that, you stray from his will. And if you stray from his will, if you're not in his will, you're outside of his will. To be outside of his will is an egregious sin. Well, that's when Jesus, this is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, that's when Jesus repeats what he said at the end of verse 19. But emphasizes. He says, "Peter, as for you," and I'm adding the "as for," but that's the emphasis. "Peter, you follow me." Okay, that's a personal command, first of all. He uses the second person personal pronoun in there to tell Peter, "Now listen, Peter, I know you're interested in what's going on with John, but guess what? John is going to have to follow me. John has his own path to follow my will. And I am in a beautiful way going to bring the two of you together and intertwine you for a while before I send you in different directions. And when you're intertwined, you are going to be a power for the kingdom." We see that in the book of Acts. But Jesus is the one who's going to do that. When Jesus comes between us and brings our relationships together, when he's the glue that holds the church together, we get held together no matter what happens. Because he's the glue that does it. And so he's telling Peter, you, follow me. As for you, the world may go a different direction, but you follow me. It's an extremely personal command that Jesus is giving Peter. Now, for Peter, that meant a life as an apostle. For Peter, it meant to go out into the world and go fishing. And then once he went fishing, to shepherd those that he caught. I mean, Jesus has explained it to him. This is exactly what I want you to do. Ours is very close to the same calling, brothers and sisters. We're not apostles with capital A. We're apostlers. We are the sent ones. We're still sent with the same basic command and task that Jesus has given Peter in this 21st chapter. If we don't recognize that, then we're outside of his will, folks. There are a lot of good things we can do in the church, but if we're not doing what Christ has called us to do, we're outside of his will, and to be outside of his will is to egregiously sin against him. Well, also, Peter is going to be called into that death, and we'll talk about that. That's the reason I'm saying it's so important to follow Jesus in life and in death. But that's sort of the nature of the command, to the personal nature of it. It is so expansive. Look at the extent of this command. Okay, when we talk about following someone, when we talk about the extent, you know, to what degree do I follow you, all right? Well, if you look at the extent, there's two parts of following. There's following out of something and then following into something. Okay, that's the dual nature of actually following. You follow them out of wherever you were and you follow them into another relationship. As far as Peter is concerned, well, we've already learned what he was to follow Jesus out of. Go back to the 15th verse. You remember when Jesus first started asking Peter those questions? He says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And we talked about what these represented. Well, these represents everything. I mean, right in front of Peter is his whole life on display. There's his boat. There's a fishing tackle. There's a net full of fish. That Sea of Galilee, I've spent my life there. Right down the road is Capernaum. That's where my wife and my mother-in-law are. That's where my house is. And all of these guys around that fire, they're my buddies. They're my compatriots. And Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these? Will you follow me? Will you pick up your cross, Peter, and lose your identity, deny yourself, and follow me? Because that's my command. That's what I'm telling you to do. When I say you, Peter, as for you, follow me, it is to follow me out of the life that you had. Pick up your cross. Lose your identity. And follow me wherever I lead you." But it goes deeper than that. It's not just follow me out of the life that you had. It's, "Peter, follow me out of the man you used to be. It's time for you to come of age." We've talked of that. "Follow me out of your distractions, out of wondering about what's happening with other people, out of your sinfulness, out of the worldliness. You need to follow me out of all those situations because I'm calling you to a completely different life." I hope you can see, brothers and sisters, that this is no casual relationship. That last group that I told you that would get offended when I said you most important thing in life is to follow Jesus, that's not what Jesus is saying to Peter here. You can't do this on a nominal basis. You can't do this Sunday only for an hour. You can't do this half-heartedly. He's calling you to radical discipleship, a completely different life, to follow him wherever he leads you. That's the kind of following that he's calling Peter to leave what he was before and to follow him into something different. So he says, first of all, what we follow out of, and then he starts to talk about what we follow into. Now, for Peter and for all of us, when we follow into, we follow out of the life that we were, when we follow into a new life, well, we're talking about following him into life and following him into death. Okay, both of those are important. First of all, Peter is being called to follow Jesus into life, a new life, a different life, a life of an apostle, a life where he's going to have to sleep on the ground, sleep in the cold, be beaten, thrown into jail, be fighting for the rest of his life, and then finally end up being crucified even as he was. That's the life that I am calling you to. But Peter, basically what I'm saying is this: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things. All the things that you're leaving, all those things will be added unto you. Don't build up your treasure here on earth where moth and rust destroy, but build your treasure up in heaven where it really counts. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, Peter. Follow me into a life of dedication, of apostleship, of love, of compassion, of setting the foundations of the church. So Jesus calls Peter to follow him into life, but he also calls him to follow him into death. You see, that's where the fishing and the shepherding come in. Still in life, I skipped over something. The shepherding and the fishing, Peter's called to be an evangelist. Go out and fish, but not for fish. I'm leaving that in Galilee. I need you to fish for men. And I need you to shepherd my sheep. The ones I love and the ones I died for, I'm leaving them in your care. So, I mean, it's a whole different focus on life, but it's also death. The road that Peter would be called to is not an easy road. In fact, Jesus told another parable about this, didn't he? When he said again in the Sermon on the Mount, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Peter, your path, your road is not that easy path, that broad gate that everyone else is going down. No, you need to come through the narrow gate, lose your baggage, get going up that hill, because it is narrow and it is difficult, and you will have to fight every single step of the way. Every single step of the way, you will be focused on fighting for what I have called you to fight for. Fight for the kingdom. But at the end of that road, Peter, is glory untold. At the end of that road is life. There is nothing more important, Peter, in life or in death than to follow me on that hard road. That road is the road I followed. How silly it is to put this passage in the perspective of what we call the health and wealth gospel and prosperity theology, that, oh, if you follow Jesus, everything is going to be wonderful to you. You can't follow Jesus without following him on the road that he took. It was a hard road. He was constantly embattled. He was constantly struggling. And he was ultimately killed for that. And Peter, the same way. How can we follow Jesus if we follow him into wealth, health, and prosperity? Now, I'm not saying that he's not going to lead you into health, wealth, and prosperity. If he does, praise God. But give him the glory. Don't expect it. Because more than likely, that's not what happens on the narrow road. It's not what happens in death. Because that's, you see, that's where Peter has been called. To follow him not only into life, but to follow him into death. And we know that he will do exactly that. We know that he will be crucified. We know that that's the way that he will end his life, the way that Jesus did. And we are not necessarily called to end our lives that way. But we are called to follow him into whatever life and death he leads us. And brothers and sisters, we don't talk a lot about death, even within the Christian church. We talk a lot about life after death, but we don't talk about the approach to death. And that's why I read you that passage from Martin Lloyd-Jones. What a godly man he was. But he said in that passage, weeks before he died, when you have come to the place that I am now, when the applause is over, when the pulpit is empty, when the door is closed, when the books are on the shelves and they're not here, there are two people in this room. Two people. Jesus and me. And that's all that matters. When it is no one else there but you and Jesus, what kind of relationship will you have there? If you're like him and you're laid up for a year and You're just going to have to lose and stop everything that you did? Are you going to be praising him a year after that like he is and saying, I wouldn't exchange anything for this time, because it was during this time as I approached death and looked death in the face that I really understood how important it is to follow Jesus. I have followed him in a way from my sick bed, in a way I never followed him in life, because it's just him and me. That's why I say, brothers and sisters, that the most important thing that we do is not just to follow him in life, it's to follow him in death and, of course, beyond. Well, this morning, for the most part, at least to this point, I've been speaking to believers, people who are in the process of growing and walking down that road of faith with Jesus. But I have to agree with Charles Spurgeon when he preached on this. And he said, this is so significant to the unbeliever. Please listen to the words. There is nothing more important in your life or in your death than to follow Jesus right now into salvation, into forgiveness, into atonement. There is nothing. The Bible tells us, I didn't make this up, the Bible tells us that every sin against God is a sin that would take an eternity to pay off, because he's an eternal God. And that every single sin brings his wrath down upon us. And that in order to face his wrath, you need a Savior. And nothing else matters at this particular point in time. I mean, imagine this. Imagine a man that's sitting in his apartment in an apartment complex. I don't know. He's watching television or he's reading a magazine. Maybe he's reading one of those scandal sheets, you know, about some juicy scandal of a celebrity. And he's reading that, and all of a sudden he hears out in the hallway, fire, fire, the building's on fire. And he can see the smoke coming underneath his door. And he can actually see the flame start to come across the ceiling. And he totally ignores it because, boy, this is a great story. Can you believe that he did that? And you stay engrossed in that story until it's too late. You would say that man was a fool, wouldn't you? You would say, what a ridiculous story. Probably the greatest sermon that was ever preached in this continent was by one of the greatest theologians that this country has ever produced. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And he preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he talked there about your situation as an unbeliever, as a spider hanging from a thread over a raging fire. At any moment, that thread can be burned up and you can fall into that fire. That's your spiritual situation. That is where you exist without Jesus. You need to follow him out of that situation. And you say, wait a minute, that's not my God. My God's not a God like that. My God is a loving God. And my God would never send me to hell. Well, the first part of that statement is absolutely true. God is a loving God. But the second part of that statement is a pernicious lie told by the same one who told Eve there was no consequences for eating the forbidden fruit. It is a lie that has sent more people to hell because they say, my God is so loving that he would not send me to hell. But you don't understand God if you say that. You don't understand his nature. The Bible tells you of the nature of God. He is a holy God. He can't look upon iniquity. He's a just God. And every single transgression against him must be paid for. That's why Jesus came to pay the penalty for that. And you say, man, that's harsh. I think I like your gospel at all. I don't really feel that I need to be saved. Well, let me just take one last attempt, and I won't try any more than this. The Bible talks a lot about salvation. In fact, Jesus' name means, the angel Gabriel told Mary that he's come to save his people from their sins. That's really what Jesus came to do. Now, why would the Bible talk about salvation or a Savior if there was no need for you to be saved? You see, if you're sitting on your couch watching television and you've got a refrigerator full of food, you've got money in the bank and a good job, well, you may not think in those circumstances that you need to be saved. But if you are hanging over the precipice of an active volcano by your fingernails over a lake of molten lava, and you're beginning to lose your grip and you're losing your strength, you need a Savior. And Scripture tells you that's exactly your situation right now. You need a Savior because you can't save yourself. You're in peril. So there's nothing that is more significant, nothing more important in life or in death and where you spend eternity than for you to follow Jesus right now. Follow Him in righteousness. Follow Him out of your sinfulness. Follow Him by repenting and giving your life to Him. Follow Him as Lord and follow Him as Savior. I can tell you on the authority of Scriptures, if you will do that and confess your sins and believe in Him with your whole heart, you will be saved. But I think that most of you are already confessing believers. Most of you already have made that movement. And now you're confronted with following Jesus in your life and in your death. And you sometimes get confused. That's the reason I read you that moment in the Word earlier from Paul writing to Timothy, because that's what Paul's telling Timothy. Timothy, this is the way you go about it. This is the way that you, first of all, in general, this is the way that you follow Jesus, and then this is where it leads. So just like Peter, I think we need to look at this from two perspectives. What do we follow Jesus out of, and what do we follow Jesus into? Well, everything we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks has been what we follow Jesus out of. Because we've been talking about distractions. We've been talking about the temptations. We've been talking about worldliness and the grip that it has on us. And the fact that if we don't follow Jesus out of worldliness, we will stay in that worldliness. So therefore, what we need to follow Jesus out of is all the things that get in our way. There's a desire in a Christian heart. We want to follow Jesus, even though it's a hard road. But things get in the way, and those are the distractions we need to be aware of. Talked about them last week. First of all, there's some really obvious ones. The ones that we recited in the Ten Commandments this morning, that was very relevant. Don't murder. Don't worship another god. Don't put anything else in front of God in your life. Honor His Sabbath. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie or steal or covet. These are obvious things, because if you are doing any of those things and doing them without the desire not to do them, there's no way you're going to be able to follow Jesus, period. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. It doesn't exist. Because if you're truly His, if you're truly transformed in your hearts, you're going to want to follow Him. Follow Him out of the life that you have now. Follow Him by picking up your cross, denying yourself, losing your old identity, and following Him out of those things. Problem is not so much those obvious things. It's when they become a little bit more subtle. And it's things that we really can't see. The little ways that the culture kind of sneaks in on us when we're not paying attention. And pretty soon things just become habit. And we don't consider them to be egregious sins against God. Okay? Because we've always done them and everybody else around us does them. And they don't seem to be bad in and of themselves. Things we see on TV, the things we read, the news reports, the political, the ideologies, the things that surface around us. All of these are things that might be pulling us away from Christ. Even a worldwide pandemic can do that. But where it really gets confusing, where it really gets difficult, is when the things that are your distractions are actually good things. Good things like your family or your spouse or your job or putting food on the table or even your church. Brothers and sisters, that's why that discussion of Peter and John was so important. Because Peter was distracted not by some prostitute, not by some worldly person. Peter is distracted by John the Apostle. And Jesus rebukes him. Because you're losing focus on Me. And you follow Me. So it's really significant and important. In fact, you know something? It really helps when you're trying to follow Jesus out of the old life, out of the old person you used to be. It's really good for you to recognize the tactics of the enemy. I don't want you to spend all your time looking under rocks, looking for Satan. I mean, that's the wrong focus. Our focus should be on Christ. But it doesn't hurt to know the tactics, to become aware of those. Because let me tell you something. As soon as you walk through that narrow gate and get on that hard road, He's going to attack you. Okay? And to know what His attack looks like is actually not a bad thing. To make the decision that you're going to follow Christ and then to know the enemy that's going to try to stop you from doing that. But it's not just following Jesus out of the old things and of our lives, following him out of worldliness. It is following him into righteousness. Okay? Now, before I go, let's go back to the moment of the word. I kind of skipped over that. What does Paul tell Timothy to do when he comes upon all those distractions and tribulations? Run. Flee. Don't stick around. Don't even, you know, deal with them. Run. Follow Jesus as closely as you can. Get right behind him and run away from all those things. Now, here's how he tells us that, or tells Timothy, that you can begin to follow Jesus into righteousness. Notice what he says in verse 11. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. These are the things that Jesus dwells on. These are the things that surround Jesus and surround heaven. So if you follow those things, he kind of augments it to the Philippians. I like the way he does this. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's a great place to start. Just those two verses. If you want to follow Jesus into righteousness, into a life that is different, because those will get you on the right track. Those are some things in general. And trust me, brothers and sisters, I know something because I've been there and I'm still there to a degree. Is that when you start trying to talk about following Jesus, it's a daunting task, isn't it? Because he becomes our model. And he lived a perfect life, and I can't live a perfect life. And so, therefore, we need to have a way that we can contend with our imperfection. And so the Lord knows that, and so he's given us something that is very specific and actually very easy. We call them the means of grace. And I mean that in a Protestant sense, not a Catholic sense. No efficacy in them. There's no salvation in them, but there is grace to be found. And the means of grace in no particular order are just simply this: the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, if you are going to follow Jesus, you have to be obedient to the Word of God. Let me give you a nice little quip, okay? You'll never follow Jesus with a closed Bible. It's impossible. With a closed Bible, I don't care if you carry with it or not. If you're not opening it, if you're not into that Word, if you are not studying it, if you are not making it part of your life and everything that you are, you're not going to know who Jesus is and you're not going to know how to follow him. The Word of God is central to following Jesus. That's the reason when we come together in worship, we read the Word, we recite the Word, we pray the Word, we sing the Word, we preach the Word. The Word is at the center of all that we do. And if you're going to follow Jesus, that's the first way to do it. Again, this is not in any order. But the second way I just mentioned is worship. Brothers and sisters, worship is such a huge part of following Jesus. And I'm talking about real worship. I'm not talking about coming for an hour on Sunday morning, looking at your clock when the sermon goes over 20 minutes and rushing out and say, I've done it for the week. That's not worship. Jesus worshiped every hour of every day, everything that he did, every word that came out of his mouth, every thought in his mind brought glory to God and praised him, and therefore was worship. Our worship does not start and end here. Now, corporate worship is a very important thing. That's why I gave you that that invitation for those of you who have not come back to worship. To come back to worship is hugely significant. Brothers and sisters, that's a means of grace. There's other means of grace. Prayer. Power of prayer. To talk to God. That's why I'm hoping that some of you will stick around and we'll begin to pray about some of the things that are important in the world. I know I didn't announce it in advance, but we shouldn't need to schedule a time that we go to the Lord in prayer. Things like giving of our resources, giving of our time. Things like fellowship and service, these are all means of grace. And finally, something else we're going to do today, which is to take the Lord's Supper. The sacraments are a means of grace in and of themselves. Brothers and sisters, these are ways that Jesus has given us to help us get started, to help us grow in him, and to be able to follow him. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, when you do this, when you make this decision, when you decide that Jesus is worth fighting for, he's worth following, and that there's nothing else in your life that is more valuable, more important than him, you go through that narrow gate, you get on that hard road, expect to fight. Because you're going to have to fight. Because you're going to be attacked. You're going to go onto the radar. I mean, Satan is not omnipotent or not omnipresent, but he has lots of help. And as soon as you get on that hard road and you start making your way towards that celestial city, you're going to get hit. Because he's going to do everything that he can do to keep you from following Jesus. And that's the reason, brothers and sisters, just like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, you need to run to Ephesians 6. As Paul told Timothy, you need to fight the good fight of faith. Run there. Put on the armor of Christ. Arm yourself. Prepare yourself for a battle, because that battle is going to last until you reach the end of that road. But oh, what glory awaits for you at the end of that road. And that's the last part of this. Not only follow him in life, but follow him into death and beyond. Follow him into glory. Follow him into all of the promises. Live a life right up to the very end. You're not, whether or not you're called to be a martyr, we don't know what the future holds. But following him like Martin Lloyd-Jones did, right up to your final breath. And then to pass from this life into the next. And to reap the blessings that God has given you. A place where there is no sun because of the brilliance of the light of God and the Lamb. A place where the trees of life bring healing to the nation of trees. Where the water of life just simply runs right down through the street. A place where there is no crying, there is no pain, there is no sorrow, there is no death. Worshiping and praising God for an eternity. I try, brothers and sisters, to imagine heaven. And I can't. I try. It frustrates me sometimes. I think a lot about heaven, and I wonder why I can't visualize it. I've got the scriptural, visualizations that they give me, and I can imagine cities of gold and big square cities coming down out of the heaven and stuff like that. But what heaven is going to look like, I cannot imagine. Because scripture tells me what eye has seen, no ear has heard, what the heart of man has not imagined, what God has in store for those who love him. So I recognize in order for me to follow him then, I need to follow him now. Even heaven can be a distraction. When he leads me through the valley of the shadow of death, I need to follow him now, completely and totally. One last thought. This will be short. You're at the bottom of a hill, and you're looking up that hill, and you say, no way. I can't do this. I cannot make it up that hill. Well, the Lord has given you a method, a wheel that actually rolls uphill. Craziest thing you've ever seen. A wheel that rolls uphill. And what it is, it is a, what I call reciprocity, it's probably the wrong word, a reciprocal relationship between the things that God gives us. For instance, the reciprocal relationship between works and faith. We're talking about that in James. A reciprocal relationship between spiritual discernment and spiritual unbelief. And a reciprocal relationship between following Jesus and overcoming distractions. And it works like this. When you decide to follow Jesus entirely, and that's all you do, just period, well, it makes it just that much easier to overcome the distractions. And when you overcome those distractions, it makes it just that much easier to follow Jesus, which makes it easier to avoid distractions, which makes it easier to follow Jesus. And all of a sudden, you've got a wheel that's going round and round. And you know something, brothers and sisters, that wheel goes right uphill. Now, every now and then, it's going to hit a plateau. And you're going to kind of panic, and you're going to say, wait a minute, we were making really good progress up this hill, and now all of a sudden I've stymied. Well, I got to make something happen. Don't. Because Jesus gives you times of respite. Just like he fixed breakfast for those disciples on the beach, he gives you time to get a breather, to regain. He's in charge of this, you're not. You just keep your eyes on him. And if he slows down, you slow down. If he speeds up, you speed up. You just keep going up that hill and following that wheel, and no, you won't ever reach the top until you go to be with Him. And then you will be in glory. So, brothers and sisters, let me leave you with these words, and I pray that you will indeed heed them from this moment all the way through eternity. They're not my words. I'm not saying these. I am simply telling you the words of your Lord, who says to each and every one of you, as for you, follow me. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for not only giving us a calling that moves us out of the sewer of the world around us, but also brings us into your presence. And you've given us the path, you've given us the gate, you've given us the way, you've given us a reciprocal wheel that moves uphill and drags us right along with it. Lord, help us to be faithful to that and obedient to your calling, to follow you wherever you lead us, to make the decision that there is nothing on this planet, nothing in our lives that is more important than following you, and then to set about that task. And Lord, I know that where that ends up is amazing places that none of us ever imagined, and ultimately to be in your presence. Lord, we just give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.